Today is a day for remembering, this service in particular, the 11th of November, beginning at 11 o'clock, is a time for us to remember times of war. And some of you can remember, as we've seen already on videos, hearing from people who have been in wartime and knowing people who were there, but others of us have not been born at the particular time required, and so we try to remember what we do not understand at all. And the better we are able to understand, the better and more accurately we are able to imagine what it's like to be in wartime, the more we'll understand life as we live it and the Word of God as it explains life. So let's just take a moment and seek to enter into the experience of wartime, which veterans would explain in many ways as the worst of all times of trouble. Let's try to imagine ourselves going through what the people of Canada went through during the Great War, World War I and World War II. Let's imagine Canada, the Canada we know, entering into such a conflict that conscription would once again be enacted. And every young man from age 18 to age 30 would be conscripted and uniformed and trained and in many cases sent into battle, perhaps never to return. Can we imagine that? If that were to happen to us at West London, I would beg the indulgence of young men between the ages of 18 and 30. This won't hurt, but I love you to give us an opportunity to imagine what we're talking about. So if you are a man between the ages of 18 and 30, would you stand just for a moment and let us look at you and consider what it would be like to see you off, knowing that you're going to experience the threat of death and perhaps death, knowing that you may never come back to us, knowing that if you come back, you may come back permanently injured or disabled, and perhaps with disabilities and injuries that we never can see and never can understand. And those of you who have young boys would be left wondering how long the war will last. For when your son turns 18, he too will go, perhaps never to return. This is the reality that some of our parents and grandparents experienced. And though we have not experienced it, we remember it today. Thank you, guys. You can be seated. There is a poem written a long time ago that speaks about God in times of trouble, and in particularly the trouble that is wartime. It's a very old poem. It's a psalm, which means it's more than a poem. It was written as a lyric. It's Psalm 46, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me. For Psalm 46, which addresses the whole idea of wartime, answers in three statements the question of where is God when such a trouble occurs. Psalm 46, this old, old poem speaks to us of what some people found, have found, and always will find in difficult times, in times of trouble, specifically in times of wartime trouble. So we look at Psalm 46 together, three statements about where God is and how to understand God in times of trouble. It can be said on the basis of this poem that for many, many centuries, people have found God's presence a very great help in their troubles. I'm thinking of the first three verses of Psalm 46. It reads, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There have been people over and over again through the centuries that latching onto this poem have found that God's presence is a great help in their troubles. And this poem has become the song of many hearts because it so well expresses what many people over the centuries have found. The help that comes from knowing that God is present with us. Verse 1 speaks of God as our refuge, which speaks of the security that can be experienced in knowing that God is present. Verse 1 also speaks of the strength that God can be to us. We don't need any other word to decode that. God can be our strength. And in verse 2, we read the poet saying, on behalf of the people who share the trouble and the presence of God, he says, "We will not fear." And it doesn't here sound like he's thinking about wartime. It sounds more like he's thinking of an earthquake. He says, "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and a tsunami, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Here, the world is falling apart, and the poet who knows the presence of God can say, "We will not fear," on the basis of the fact that God is their help, a present help, more than that, a very present help. Let's read on, verses 4 and 5. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." Now, it seems that the poet has gone off on a tangent, and I think he has an imaginary tangent. He's picturing the people among whom God lives. He's picturing the people of God as a city that has a river flowing through it. Throughout the Bible, a city is a symbol of the people of God, and it makes sense because, after all, a city is not so much the houses that the people live in or the stores that the people shop in, or the offices or factories or workplaces that the people work in. The city is the people. The city is the citizens, the citizenry. And the people of God here are being compared to a particular city, a city that's well advantaged by the fact that there's a river flowing through it, just like the Thames River flows through London, Ontario, only better, because we're imagining. And we're imagining how a river can be a source of life to a city, simply the continuity of life, the continuation of life, quantity of life. If a river continues to flow through the city, then the people will never die of thirst. But more than the quantity of life, a river can bring the quality to life in that river from which you drink. If you select your spot carefully, you can also happily wash your clothes, and you can swim, and you can boat, and you can rent a canoe, and life is made better by the river. The city is a symbol of the people of God, the habitation of the Most High, the people among whom God dwells. And the river is the symbol of God. Throughout the Bible, you see over and over again this image, this idea, that the way to understand what God does for a person and the way to understand what God does for the people of God is to picture all that a river does for the city, the people of the city. What does a river do? What does the river that is the Spirit of God do? Well, verse 4 speaks about streams, the streams of the river making the city glad, which is to say that as God is in us and working through us and his power is flowing out of us, we have joy, we have gladness, we have joy. And certainly it's a great evidence. Some of you know this from your own experience. It's a great evidence of the presence of God in your life that when times of trouble occur, you still find joy. And it's the joy in the presence of the Lord. It's the joy of the presence of the Lord. He is our joy and help in times of trouble. The principle here is that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And when he draws near to us and he visits us and he dwells within us through his Spirit, his presence is our joy, our security and our strength and our courage and our joy. And verse 5 says, "God is in the midst of her," the city, the people of God. "That city shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." The city shall not be moved. That is to say, the presence of God brings stability. The stability that comes from the very fact that God is in the midst of her, of us, of each one of us. This is the marvelous truth of God. Jesus himself spoke of this truth. One day, on an important holiday, the great day of the feast it was called, we read about it in John chapter 7. Jesus stood on the last day of the feast, the great day, to explain to people about how the Spirit of God working in us and through us can change everything, he stood up and he cried out these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then the writer of the gospel, John, explains, "Now this he said about the Spirit." He was talking about the Holy Spirit when he said, "Whoever believes in me, whoever draws near to me and believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Scripture has said it." And this poem, Psalm 46, is one of the places where it says just that. Streams make glad the city of God. That's the joy. The city will not be moved. That's the stability, because God is in the midst of her. God's presence is the help. God is the very present help to the people of God. Well, that's one way in which over the centuries, this poem has become the song of many hearts, from the experience people have in times of difficulty, times of all sorts of difficulty, seeing what God's presence, the river flowing through the city, has to offer. But let's continue to read. "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He, God, utters his voice. The earth melts." We're on to something more than the presence of God here. We're on to an understanding of the power of God. And what we're seeing in this is that for many, many centuries, people have found God's power is at work in the details of their troubles. Verse 6, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter." Which is to say that around the people of God, around a nation in wartime, there are other nations that are so powerful, kingdoms can be destroyed, kingdoms can collapse, and before they collapse, they totter as the nations work themselves into a rage. That's how powerful nations can be. But God, by comparison, does not need to work himself into a rage to see a kingdom collapse. No, what we read here in this poem is that God simply utters his voice, and not just the kingdoms, not just the nations, but the whole earth melts. This is the greatness of the power of God, who spoke the whole world into being by saying it should exist. Let there be light, and there was light, and he created the whole world that way. The Bible says that he holds all things together, holds all people together by the very word of his power, by his powerful word. And so, of course, if he ever chooses to bring the world to conclusion, or any particular part of the world to conclusion, he simply utters his voice, and the earth, the whole earth, melts. God is so powerful. The knowledge and the understanding and the experience of his power at work in the details of our troubles can be a huge and tremendous source of help. I told you there's a poem about warfare. And so it is, but we get to it shortly. Verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And from the fortress, which is our relationship with God, the poem gives us a view of a battlefield. And in verses 8 and 9, we read, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." This is the power of God at work in the details of God, of the troubles of God's people. And here we are picturing a battlefield. After the battle, after the war has ceased, there are bows on the battlefield and they have been broken. There are spears on the battlefield, and they have been shattered. There's chariots there, too, and they're burning with fire. And what the poet wants us to understand in this psalm is that, considering all things, we fail to understand what went on if we don't see that it's God who has made the war to cease, that it was God who broke the bows and shattered the spears. It was God that burns the chariots with fire. Now, this is an old, old poem. So the battlefield that we're imagining is depicted in ancient terms with bows and spears and chariots. We could modernize the poem and get the same point. if we pictured a battlefield in modern-day warfare. The war has ceased. The rifles have been broken, shattered. The tanks and the battleships and the planes are burning with fire. And the poet says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord," by which he's telling us that for many, many centuries, people have found God's power is at work in the details of their troubles. And we need to understand that what the poet is saying is that ultimately, God gives victory. Victory belongs to the Lord. And so it makes sense that at the same time, that being the case, if victory belongs to the Lord, then so does defeat. Defeat belongs to the Lord as well. Come, behold the works of the Lord, the poet says, that we might understand God's power, that we might understand that the Lord, in fact, powerful as he is in control of history and all the events of history. And that's why this occasion, a worship service, is a good and appropriate occasion for a Remembrance Day observance. As we think back to the sacrifices made by brave men and women in military experience and in wartime conflict, we must understand that every soldier's experience is a chapter in the story that God is telling, that the real story on the battlefield is the story that God is the author of, which means that a soldier is never just serving his country. Mysteriously, every soldier is also serving God, perhaps without knowing it, perhaps without meaning to. He is serving the purposes of God. God's power is at work in the details of the war, as God's power is at work in the details of all troubles. And every human conflict is another case in point. Now, there are great mysteries and philosophical questions here, for the Bible is also equally clear on the fact that people do what they choose to do, and we are all responsible for our actions. But while that's true, and no one is denying that, rightly, still the great power of God is such that while people are acting as they choose to act, God is at work in the details, fulfilling his purposes, working out his plan, telling a story. Every human conflict is an example of God's power at work in the details of our troubles. But the best example of all is the one in which God took his most active role by becoming one of the human beings in the experience, by becoming Jesus. The apostles who knew Jesus personally and proclaimed the truth about Jesus to the world after all was said and done, stood and made plain statements about the fact that everything that happened to Jesus in his life and in his death had been part of the plan of God all along. For he himself is and was God, and what was happening to him was happening according to the plan of God. Peter, for example, Peter the Apostle, standing up on what's called the Day of Pentecost, it's explained in the second chapter of the New Testament book of Acts, said this to the crowd of people who was, to some degree, comprised of people who were a crowd a few weeks before crying out for the crucifixion of Christ. And Peter boldly said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, the lawless men who crucified and killed Jesus are responsible for their actions, but there's the truth of human responsibility. But Peter wanted people to see beyond the responsible actions or the actions of responsible people to the definite plan, the foreknown plan of God. And later on, a couple chapters later in the book of Acts, the whole statement is made even more plainly. When the church is crowded together because persecution has begun to break out, and in Acts chapter 4, it's recorded that they prayed to God this way: "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Every human conflict, every single trouble, is an example of God's power at work in the details of life. But the very best example is the one in which God took his most active role by becoming one of us, by becoming a human being. And at that moment, Jesus dying on the cross as a sacrifice, laying down his life for the forgiveness and life of all those who would believe in him. More than ever before, in the details of that time of trouble, God was a very present help. For he was there physically as Jesus. He was there personally as the second person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Jesus did on the cross was what he came into the world to do. For there had always been a definite plan. And he came into the world according to the definite plan of the foreknowledge of God, to purchase salvation at the cost of his life. And after he died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, the apostles went out into the whole civilized world proclaiming that it had all been part of a plan. God's purposes were being fulfilled through God's presence among us. And great gain was accomplished by the sacrifice, the dying sacrifice of Christ. The apostles proclaimed that message afterwards, but Jesus proclaimed it beforehand. For example, it's recorded in John chapter 11. When Jesus was called to the grave of a good friend of his, whose name was Lazarus, and Lazarus had two sisters, and all three of them were friends of Jesus. And we read in John chapter 11, when Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary, her sister, remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, I hope we can imagine him saying this warmly with great compassion, "Your brother will rise again." But Martha wasn't looking for the future resurrection. She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," which is to say, that's not what I'm asking for, that at the end of all time he will come alive again, as all of us will. She was asking for something more immediate than that, a more immediate, more present help. And she was about to receive it. For Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I imagine, now looking into her eyes, he says, "Do you believe this?" And she looked right back at him, I think, and she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And she was right about that. The rest of the Bible shows that she was right about that. He was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, to die a death that we might live. Jesus came into the world as the Christ, the Son of God, to die a terrible death he did not deserve, to pay a terrible debt he did not owe, that whoever believes in him, whoever here believes in him, should live and never die, and live even though we do physically die. Because in believing in Jesus, Jesus becomes our resurrection, our own personal resurrection, and our life. And then more than ever before, in the details of our experience, because more than ever before in the details of that death, that sacrifice on the cross, God is a very present help in human form and in human experience. It's the power of God in the details of human choices and human actions, never better illustrated than on that day when Jesus took upon himself the full weight of the sin of all the people who would ever believe in him, proving once and for all what many people over the centuries have come to see, that God's power is at work in the details of the troubles that occur. The poem we're considering goes on. And in its last portion, the last two verses, God himself speaks. Verse 10, God says, to those who understand his presence as a help and to those who understand his power is at work, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And in response, the poet says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Which shows us is a third statement that for many, many centuries, people have found that God's peace comes from knowing that he is God. The word peace isn't used, but it's implied when God says to those who know his power and know his presence, be still. Just be still. Just stand still. Just sit still and know, he says, that I am God. The Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And I would want to say to you on the basis of my own experience, this is something you have to experience to understand. That when God's power begins to work in your life like a river flowing through you, and God's presence becomes a reality in your life, when you turn your heart towards God and receive him into your life and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, as your resurrection and your life, your salvation, then his presence creates in you a sense of stillness, a sense of peace that's more than anything else grounded on the simple truth that God is God. And as we learn to depend upon him and as we study his ways and as we read his word, we come to see that this God who is in fact God is full of mercy and forgiveness and full of justice and righteousness. And as those ideas, as those truths become important to us, there wells up within us like a stream of water wanting to be released, a desire for other people to know that there is a God in heaven, and he is the God in history, and his presence is our help, and his power is at work in all that is true in the world, and his peace comes to all those who know that he is God. His peace is the property of those who make him their God by opening their lives to him. And as that experience becomes real and we begin to love him more and more, we become more and more glad simply that he is God. We're glad that he is God. And we are at peace because he is God. And we seek to understand how it could be that he's involved in all the details of life and all the details of battle and conflict and warfare. But our hearts well up with a love for him and a confidence in him and a security in him that causes us to say, well then, good for God. Good on God. Let him do what he will do, for he is God. And our hearts are stilled, and we become people of confidence, strength, security, gladness, on the basis of the fact that we know that he is God. And while we are being still inside at the very thought that the world is being ruled and our lives are being watched over by a God of security and strength and courage and justice and righteousness and everything wonderful, while we're being still, at the same time we feel like getting busy and looking for ways to communicate to the people around us and anybody else we can communicate with the very knowledge that there is a God and that he is this God, God of power, God of peace, and a God whose presence is a very great help. So we go out into the world. We sign on to the work of God, and we hope that the work that we do, the way we spend our lives, and perhaps the way we lay down our lives, will do the world good by bringing people in the world into an awareness, into a glad awareness of the fact that God, in fact, is God. And if this is news to you, or a whole different perspective to you, but you see the value of God being your very present help, I would urge you, where you sit, to open your heart to this truth that there is a God who has been at work in the details of your life and will be at work in the details of your life, working out his predetermined plan for your good and for the good of all those whose lives are affected and shaped and changed by your service and your dedication to your God and his truth. You could open your heart just now as we continue to remember what it means to lay down a life that others might live.